Well, good morning. How is everyone? That's a really good first response for losing 1 hour of sleep. I am very impressed. That is not how I would be responding. Just don't talk to me. I've lost an hour of sleep. It's good to see everybody today. My name is David, one of the pastors here at Vintage Church, and it's an honor and a privilege to be here with you today. Before we jump in, I did want to make one quick announcement. Each week, we hold a little talk after each service called a Discover event. And the topic changes from week to week, but this week is Discover Vintage. So if you're new here, or maybe you would just like more information about Vintage, maybe you'd like to get connected, you want to know more about our ministries or serving opportunities, this is a great opportunity. It'll be in the information room right after service, which is right behind you over here. Like I said, it's a 10 to 15 minute talk. It's a great way to learn more about Vintage, so I highly encourage you to check that out if you have the time. So if you're new here, I want to welcome you and thank you for joining us today, especially losing an hour of sleep. That's great. What we're going to do today is jump into John 5, verses 1 through 17. We're going to spend time looking at some verses, talking a little bit, and then we'll close in prayer and have three worship songs as we conclude our service. So I'm excited to jump in today. But before we do that, would you pray with me? God, I thank you for this time where we can come and gather and just study your word together. And so I pray that you would reveal yourself, open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear you, to see you, and receive you. Be with us now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. So when someone asks you, how are you, what's your typical response? Good. Okay, good, right? Everybody watch Dave Ramsey? Anybody listen to the Dave Ramsey show? He says, better than I deserve, right? That's his infamous saying. I personally like to say, just live in the dream, you know, one day at a time, just live in the dream. I had a friend growing up who would say, better than a tick on a big fat dog, to which I just looked at him like, what are you even saying? What is wrong with you, right? But each person has their own thing. What do you say when someone asks how you're doing? I could be wrong, but I think we live in a time where the typical answer is, I'm busy. What'd you do this weekend? I can't even remember, I was just so busy. Or the next answer would be, I'm tired. I'm just so tired. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves, the reason that we're tired is because we're busy. But what's more is that I think the culture that we live in almost expects us to be busy. I mean, if you're not dog bone tired, you're just wasting time, right? You're not working towards something. You can't sit and rest for 30 minutes. You got to be actively going, doing, doing, doing. And the pace is just frantic. And I think we see this no matter what our occupation is, whether we work, whether we stay at home, whether there's kids or no kids. There's just this idea of I have to constantly be doing something. But I think if we go deeper, the next question would be, if there is a God, and I consider myself busy, how busy is he? If I can't keep my things straight, how does he? He's ruler of the universe. How does he keep everything straight? And even deeper, if he has that much going on, can he possibly care about me? Surely he's either too preoccupied or has too many important things to do. Is there some hierarchy to get to God? Is it whoever screams the loudest? Is it whoever gets his attention? Do you have to stand in line? Does he rank things based off priority? Does he even see me? Does he care? I mean, I think these are all questions that we wrestle with during walks of life, and they're tough questions. But I think today's passage gives us a lot of insight when we watch Jesus interact with this man. But before we get to that interaction, I think we need some background context first. So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're in John 5. We'll start in verses 1 through 5. We have John journals. If you'd like some of those, there should be Bibles in the pews that if you open up the bookmark, will take you right to where we are. And it'll also appear on the screen behind me. But we'll start in verses 1 through 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So John tells us that Jesus is going to a Jewish feast, which one we're not exactly sure, but what we can be sure of is that the surrounding area would have been coming into the city to be a part of this feast. I mean, just imagine the opening weekend of the state fair and all the traffic that comes with that. That's what we should be envisioning here, a ton of people flocking into the city. While traveling, Jesus goes to a place called Bethesda, which in Aramaic means house of mercy. Why was it called house of mercy? During that time, there were no high-rise hospitals. There were no long-term care facilities. So as such, Bethesda was a place where folks would come after they had exhausted all of their options. And we can read that this is a place where those that were physically disabled would gather, those that John would call blind, lame, and paralyzed. So they've gone to doctors, they've gone to physicians, and they've been told, "I'm sorry, but there's nothing more I can do for you. I'm sorry." Last week we talked about a man that traveled some 25 miles to come to Jesus to see if he could heal his son. That man was at the point of desperation. In this week's passage, we read of men and women who have exhausted all of their options. But there was this thought that maybe, just maybe, if I can get into this pool, I'll be healed. But there's a problem. We read of a man who has had physical limitations for 38 years. 38 years. I mean, that's longer than most people with these type conditions would even live during that time. And he's apparently alone. If he had family, if he had friends, it would seem that he's lost them because there's no one there to take him into the pool. So he's just lying there. He's here because he has run out of all viable options. He's beyond desperation. He's just accepted this as his way of life. Nowhere else to go, nothing else to do. Not only does John give us this context, but he tells us there lay a multitude of other men and women with similar conditions laying there. Now, this original word is plethys, and its definition is a great number, which to me sounded kind of vague. So I looked, where else is this word used in Scripture? We see it in the Gospel of Mark, when it's used to discuss the great crowd that was following Jesus. So usually in those contexts, like we're thinking of a lot of people, right? It's used in Luke when it talks about the multitude of the heavenly hosts that visit Mary upon the birth of Jesus. It's also used in different gospels to describe the quantity of fish that break the disciples' nets, their fishing nets. So that's a lot of fish. I mean, John's telling us there is a lot of people crowding around this pool. So let's summarize. There's a big Jewish feast. We got people from the surrounding area coming into the city. Jesus passes through Bethesda. There's a crowd of people trying to get into the pool. If you were Jesus, how would you feel in this moment? So Lauren and I have family in Winston-Salem. That's about 2 hours away. Charlotte, which is 3. Florida, which is 6.5, 7, depending on traffic. And then there's New Jersey, which I don't even want to talk about. I mean, that is the worst ride ever. I cannot stand it. But I will tell you, no matter where I'm traveling, that is the most stressful thing in the world to me, is packing up our house into our car. I mean, no matter what, with 2 kids and a dog and Lauren and I, anyone looking on the outside in would say, "Are you traveling for 2 weeks to California? I mean, we have so much stuff." And the answer is, no, we're going on an overnight stay to Winston-Salem. I mean, there's just so many things to think about. 5 suitcases, a pack and play, a blow-up air mattress, a tiny potty. And if you don't know about the tiny potty, I would love to talk to you after service. And it's just amazing. Dog beds, dog food, snacks, clothes. I mean, the list goes on. If this were me, and I were Jesus, I would be busting it straight to Jerusalem. Don't get in my way. I'm on a mission. I'm going the night before. I'm not going the day of the feast. I'm going to go the night before, make sure I have a room. We're not making any stops. We're not going to the bathroom. Use the tiny potty. We're going straight to Jerusalem. Sorry. But that's not what we see here. That's not what we see here. Let's read verse 6 together. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time. Amidst the crazy, we read that Jesus sees this man. This man doesn't come running up to Jesus, begging to be healed, screaming to get his attention. Jesus sees him lying there. Through the crowd, through the travel, through the multitude of people crowding through the pool, through the chaos, through it all, Jesus sees him. He stops what he's doing, he forgets the travel itinerary, and he goes to the man. And what we also read is that he doesn't just see this man, he knows this man. Before a word is spoken, before a glance is shared, Jesus knows this man. And the same holds true today. Through the complexities, through all the people, through all the details of existence, God sees and knows you. God sees and knows you. I think so many times we get caught up with our busy lives that, like we said earlier, we think if I'm busy, then surely God is, and he just doesn't have time to deal with me. I mean, he's the ruler of the universe. How could he possibly have time, or how could he care? And so we create this idea in our head that we or our problems or our circumstances are too small that he just can't worry about something like that, or it's so complex that he doesn't have time for that. How could he possibly handle this? But what's so awesome about God is that while he's the ruler of the universe, he's also all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present, and therefore always intimately knows you. It's this cool paradigm that the creator and ruler of the universe also desires an intimate relationship with you. But it's one thing to be seen by God, but to be known by God? You mean he doesn't just look down and see me, but he knows me? Wow. And what's even crazier is that Jesus pursues this man. Despite the chaos, Jesus pursues this man who was not even looking for him. He was lying on the ground. I mean, this is not the boss that has an open door policy that says you can come in whenever you have a problem. No. This is God who initiates and pursues his people. This is so different than the world around us. No matter your situation, no matter your background, no matter your circumstances, Jesus sees and pursues you. Rest in the assurance that you are not overlooked. You are not forgotten about. You are seen, known, and pursued by the King of the universe. So, Jesus sees this man. What's next? Verse 6 says this, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Notice that he asks the man, do you want to be healed? We hit on this earlier, but this is not this man running up to Jesus and saying, please have mercy on me and heal me. No, Jesus comes to the man and says, do you want to be healed? And so how does the man respond? Verse 7 says this, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. And when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. At first, as I was preparing, I was like, these are excuses, right? Jesus asked you a question, do you want to be healed? Yes, no, that's all he needs. You don't have to give him excuses. Why is he saying this? I think John is trying to drive home a point. The man's obviously paralyzed. He can't get himself to the pool. And even in the event that someone is there to help him, by the time they pick him up, carry him to the pool, and get ready to put him in, there's a line of people trying to get in. I mean, no matter what, this man can't be saved. Others can't save him, and he certainly can't save himself. To the core of who he is, he cannot save himself. So how does Jesus respond? In verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Notice here that while Jesus sees, he doesn't just stop and talk to the man and offer help. I mean, we'll see that he brings the gospel in the most tangible way. Instead of offering three steps of self-help, right? Instead of saying, I got 12 disciples, man, we'll just get them in here and block off this crowd and I'll pick you up and put you in this pool. That's not what he says. Jesus demonstrates the gospel by bringing everlasting change when he says, get up, take your bed, and walk. Because it's not what the man can do to be saved. It's how Jesus saves the man. It's not what the man does or what others do for the man. It's what Jesus does. Because here's the thing. Jesus doesn't want shallow healing from a shallow pool. He desires the deepest healing by reaching the depth of who we are, our heart. And only he can change that. Jesus, despite the chaos, sees this man, but not only his condition and his circumstances. He sees his heart and knows that his desire was to be healed, but he couldn't see how it was possible. And it wasn't possible apart from Jesus. This is the message of the gospel. We can't save ourselves. Jesus does the saving. Yes, Jesus sees you, but he also looks through you to your heart and asks you today, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? So why is it a big deal that Jesus sees past the circumstances and goes straight to the heart? Why does he want to address the heart? If it was just the circumstances, it'd be temporary, right? As things change, as things go, circumstances change. And Jesus would only just pop up and appear like a magical genie every time our circumstances change. Our hearts drive what we long for and what fuels us. Our hearts are literally everything that we do, everything about us. And so we either try to pursue the things that we think will satisfy us, hopping from item to item to item, or we become enslaved to the things that we can't escape from. Or perhaps it's both. I mean, just look at this man. He desired and pursued healing, but he became enslaved to the thing that he could not do on his own, which was saving himself. Jesus wants our hearts for this reason, because only in him do we find the fulfillment and freedom that we so desperately long for. Both things that we cannot control. He sees your anger and asks, do you want to be healed? But his desire is not that you would just stop being an angry person. His desire is for you and your heart to heal the desire that you have to be God yourself and let him be Lord over all things you do. He sees your anxiety and wants to renew your heart to turn to him and trust him in all things. He wants to free you from your addiction, but by renewing the worship in your heart from idols to himself. The gospel permeates us to the core of who we are, transforming our hearts, which in turn transforms all that we do, including our circumstances. I mean, how awesome that we serve a God that doesn't just see us, he doesn't just know us, but he meets us. He meets us in our circumstances. But he doesn't stop there. He goes beyond that, straight to the heart, so that our entire selves and the rest of our lives can be permanently changed. This is love. And this is the gospel. The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, see the man, but they don't go to the core. They see the surface. Let's read together. Verses 9 and 13 say this. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. So they too are able to see this man, but they're not able to see the core, unlike Jesus. They see the surface. Now, nothing in the Old Testament law prohibited this man from carrying a bedroll on the Sabbath. What he was breaking was one of the 100 man-made laws, rules, and regulations that they put in place to try to keep the great commandment, which said, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." So they would make rules that say you can only carry an item but so far, and then you have broken the Sabbath. So sure, no work to be done. I get that. But carrying a bedroll? I mean, seriously? They see a man walking and carrying his mat. Yes, that is totally true. But they don't see deeper. This man was healed. I mean, this man's life was changed. And all they see is a threat to their way of life, an attack on their code. I mean, just look again at this interaction. Why are you carrying your mat? Maybe that's a valid question. I'll give them that. I could understand why you would ask that. And so he says, "A man healed me." It's like, where is this man? What? Is that really our response right now? There's no joy in this moment. There's no celebration. There's no praise be to God. They're blinded, and they don't see. Sure, they too may be outwardly busy with everything going on with the feast surrounding them, but I don't think that's the issue. They were busy inwardly. Their hearts busied by religion, that all they see is the surface, and they miss an opportunity to celebrate this miracle. So yes, they miss this celebration and joy with the man, but they miss much more. Let's continue reading in verses 14 through 17. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And what we didn't read earlier today in our scripture reading is verse 18, which reads this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Why is it that Jesus wasn't too busy or too preoccupied to see this man despite the chaos? Why is it that John tells us that Jesus knew this man before he ever met him? And how is it that Jesus knew the longing of this man's heart? And not only that, but had the desire to heal him permanently. Because Jesus is God. Sure, we see this in his divine knowledge and his ability to heal, yet John tells us that Jesus is more than just a smart man or a great physician. In this passage, in this encounter, Jesus is calling God his Father. And not in the same way that you and I would call God our Father. When asked why he's healing on the Sabbath, why he's working on the Sabbath, he says, I am working because my Father is working. I'm working on the Sabbath because God is working on the Sabbath. And anyone who understands the translative property of math will see that Jesus is calling himself God. I mean, this is the turning point of John's gospel. In previous passages that we've read, Jesus has encountered men and women on a one-on-one basis and may reveal himself as the Christ. But in this moment, Jesus is making a public declaration that I am God. And yet, we also see Jesus saying, you see the surface and your law? I see and have a desire to change hearts. And the Jewish leaders missed it. While he stood in their midst, they saw Jesus, but they missed the Messiah. They saw miracles, they heard teaching, they even witnessed healings, but they missed the gospel. I mean, when asked, do you want to be healed? They would say, from what? There's nothing wrong with me. I've kept all these rules. You're the one that healed on the Sabbath. You need healing, buddy. You need forgiveness, not me. And how could you even think that you have the ability to heal me or that I need healing? So offended. You see, Jesus asked the question of all people, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? I see you. I know you. I've come to you. Do you want to be healed? No matter your position, no matter your status, no matter your circumstance, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, there is no partiality and there is no favoritism. Do you want to be healed? Why? Because he doesn't just want to address your position or your status or your circumstance. He wants to address all of you, starting with the heart. The question is how we respond. Do we respond in desperation like the man? Nobody can save me. I can't save myself. Or do we respond like these Jewish leaders? A feeling of attacked or defensive or stay away. I don't need that. But the same exact question is asked of all people. Do you want to be healed? It's not forced. It's not aggressive. And it's not exclusive. Yes. Jesus sees me. I can rest in the assurance of that. But he does so much more. He sees, he knows, he pursues, and desires to heal and restore all hearts back to himself. Do you want to be healed? Let's pray. God, who knew that seemingly such a small question could be so complex? Do we want to be healed? Would you help open up our eyes, Jesus, just to see how amazing and beautiful and glorious you are? And how not only do you see us, not only do you know us, not only do you come to us, but you want to heal us and restore us. I just pray that in this moment, Lord, you would search the depths of our hearts. God, just reveal yourself to us as we continue in our worship. Help us to leave here shaped into the image of Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.